Thanks for listening to iTruths, the teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church of Texarkana, Texas. I'm Richard Hornock, the senior pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, and the following is a message that I delivered during one of our Sunday morning worship services. I trust it will be beneficial to your walk with Jesus Christ. Thanks again.
At the beginning of the year, one of the things I like to do is to remind you of the essential value of reading the Bible. Okay? I will just say there is hardly anything you can do that would be better for your walk with Jesus Christ than to regularly read the Bible. In fact, let me take it a step further and put it on the negative side. If you are not consistently, regularly reading the Bible, you are not growing in your relationship with Jesus Christ. You might feel more spiritual, you might talk more spiritual, you might think you're more spiritual, but the truth of the matter is if you're not reading the Bible on a regular basis, you're not growing spiritually. You're fooling yourself into thinking you're growing spiritually, but you're not. You have got to have that food. You've got to have that nourishment to read the Bible that comes from reading the Bible, and that is the stuff that God uses to make you more like Jesus Christ. In fact, there isn't anything that a person could do, any person can do, that is better for them than just simply reading the Bible. I mean, now obviously that's not the only thing, but if that's not there, there's not going to be spiritual growth. In fact, one of the best things you could ever say to an unbeliever, a person who does not know Jesus Christ as personal Savior, one of the best things you could tell them to do is just read the Bible. There are so many testimonies of people that were antagonistic to the faith that just finally one day decided, I'm just going to read this stuff to see why I don't think it's any good. And God, the Holy Spirit, used that reading of His Word to transform their lives for the cause of Christ. And now they're born again. I mean, you've got to read the Bible. Okay, it's just basic. And you don't have to do this, but one of the things I do is I try to read the Bible through in a year. I make it my ambition to read the entire Bible through in a year. And I'm not disciplined enough to do it. I'm not computer savvy enough to use one of those cool programs that you get off your phone or off of the internet or whatever. I use what is called a one-year Bible. And it tells me what I'm supposed to read on that date. And I'm hardly ever on track. Sometimes I'm 2 or 3 days behind, 2 or 3 weeks behind, sometimes a couple days ahead, maybe even a week ahead. And so sometimes, I'm just there, but that helps me get through the Bible. Because a lot of times when I'm done reading the book of John, I'm like, okay, well, what should I read next? You know, do I just read the next thing or am I interested in something else? This kind of lays it out for me. I'm just a person that likes a routine, and so it works for me. Maybe you've struggled to read the Bible regularly. If you've never tried it, I'd recommend trying that. We've actually got a few of them out in the lobby, and you're welcome to pick up those and try it. But whatever you do, read the Bible. If you don't get anything else out of this service, at least the content of this service, read the Bible. Now, because I like to emphasize reading the Bible, one of the things I like to do at the beginning of the year is to give you some information that will help you read the Bible, or else help you understand the Bible a bit better. And so what I want to talk about today is the infrastructure of the Bible, the inner workings of how it's laid out. Sometimes I like to do a bird's eye view of the Old Testament. Sometimes I like to do a bird's eye view of the New Testament. Sometimes I like to do something else. Today what I want to do to start us off in this vein is just talk about the infrastructure, the substructure, if you will, of the Bible. How the Bible is organized and how it's laid out. Just so that you could get a better handle on when you're reading the Bible, knowing how it fits together. Now, with that said, as soon as we get our slides back, I've got this really cool picture of FDR, Franklin Roosevelt, and Winston Churchill. Because, see, here's what happened. Back during World War II, FDR is the President of the United States, Winston Churchill is the Prime Minister of England. Those two together basically were fighting with their armies, obviously, Hitler, and trying to squash the aggression of the Third Reich. And they got together often to talk, to strategize, to figure out what is it we're going to do to take care of this this major problem that is threatening the world. And they would always come with an agenda. Well, one meeting they came with an agenda, and there was something that FDR really wanted to talk about. And Winston Churchill looked at the agenda, and he saw that item on the agenda, and he said, you know, I think we need to table that item. And FDR's like, no, we need to talk about that. And Winston Churchill said, you're right, we need to table that item. And the two went back and forth for a couple seconds, and then they realized that they actually were saying the same thing. Because, see, according to Winston Churchill, the expression, let's table that item, that means let's take that out of the pile, put it on the table, and we're both going to talk about that. And we're not going to talk about anything else until we get that one thing on the table done. Well, of course, the way we normally use it and the way FDR uses it, when you table something, it's like, well, let's just throw it in the trash and we may never get to it. We might get to it next month, 2 months, 5 months from now. We may never get to it. Well, after they both realized that they really wanted to talk about that agenda item, that they actually were both just using expressions but they didn't understand it, they kind of had a good laugh and then they went on and talked about the issue. Well, here's what I want to do today. I want to talk about something. I'm going to use a word that, you know, for some of you, you're like, man, I've never even heard that word before. And that's fine. Hopefully after today you'll know what it means. But for some of you, you've heard it and it's like, oh, I don't like, I've heard bad things about that. The term I'm going to use is dispensationalism. And, you know, some of you are like, man, you're right, I never heard that term before. Some of you are saying, I heard about it, and I knew this place was a cult, and now I'm definitely for sure. You know, I think I'm going to try a few other places before I settle in here. But here's the deal. I remember, you know, a million years ago, I was teaching a Bible study in someone's home here. And, you know, we were trying to get the church going, and so I was doing a lot of home Bible studies. And there was this one couple that came, and the people that invited them said, hey, this is a really good couple, but they're a little worried that you might be a dispensationalist because they don't want anything to do with the dispensationalist. And so I thought, oh, okay, well, that's good. You know, that's no problem because I, you know, maybe use the term like once every 8 years. So I'm pretty sure it won't come up tonight. Well, I taught the Bible study. Can't even tell you anything about the Bible study or what I was even teaching about. But at the end, I opened it up for question. And there was this guy, another guy that was attending the Bible study named Larry Messer. They lived here and then moved away about 28, 29 years ago. And Larry said, okay, I got a question. It's kind of off subject, but what is a dispensationalist? And are you a dispensationalist? And I thought, the first thing that went through my mind was, I wonder what Larry has against this couple that's coming. You know, why is he wanting to get them out of the room by, you know, getting me to talk about this thing that they did not want to talk about? Well, I thought, okay, this is God, this is my chance. And so I talked about what a dispensationalist was. You know, it's fascinating. After I had talked for 3 or 4 minutes and kind of gave the thumbnail sketch of a dispensationalist, the wife of that couple said, well, I didn't know that's what it was. I mean, I agree with everything you just said. I didn't know that's what a dispensationalist was. And they ended up attending the church for several years. Here's the deal. A lot of people have misconceptions about that because it's kind of gotten a bad rap. So if when I said the term dispensationalist 3-4 minutes ago, just hold your horses, keep your mind open, go with the flow, and don't worry, I probably won't talk about it again for another 7 years. So, but anyway, here's the deal. What I want to do today is I want to talk about the infrastructure of the Bible. And actually, this term dispensationalist that I used is kind of a good word to help you understand that. Now, here's the first thing we're going to talk about. What is God's ultimate purpose? Most of us grew up and we were somewhat familiar with one of those catechisms that said something like this. What's the chief end of man? Did you guys go to church at all? No. What's the chief end of man? It's to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. The Heidelberg Confession. The chief end of man is to glorify God. All throughout Scripture, you can go through all the way through Scripture and you can see that one of the main purposes, if not the main purpose of mankind, humankind, of all of history, is to reveal the glory of God. That's God's purpose. And what God is in the process of doing is revealing His glory to mankind, to humankind. See, it's kind of interesting. I didn't really fully understand how this all fit together, and it was John Piper that really helped me understand this. You know, if there is, you know, a good, better, and best, the most loving thing I can do to you or for you is to show you what is best. If I was at the store and you were the salesman and I'm wanting to buy, you know, a jacket, and here's the good, here's the better, here's the best, and I came in and I said, look, you know, I don't mind spending the money, I want the best jacket you have. And you said, well, here's the good one, and here's the better one. But you never showed me the best one, you wouldn't be a very nice salesman. You wouldn't be a very smart salesman either. Because I want the best. I want to invest my money in the best jacket. And if you showed me the good jacket and you showed me the better jacket, but you never bothered to walk me over to the rack and said, but here, since money's not really an issue here, here's the best jacket you could buy. If you didn't do that for me, you wouldn't be very kind. You wouldn't be very loving. Well, what God is doing is He is saying the absolute best investment of your time, your talent, your energy, your emotions is the glory of God. So see, when God tells us to do all for the glory of God, when Scripture reveals to us that the ultimate purpose of God is to reveal His glory, it's not like God is some egomaniac that just, you know, wants everything in the universe to worship Him because, you know, He's so insecure that if someone doesn't worship Him, his ego might be fried. No, God loves us. God desires for us to have the best, and the absolute best use of your time, talent, and treasure is invested in the glory of God. And so God is just doing us a favor by telling us to glorify Him. Now, with that said, I want you to take your Bible and turn with me over to Ephesians chapter 2, or chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. So the chief end of man is to glorify God. What God wants is to manifest His glory. And so in chapter 3 of Ephesians, we're just going to kind of drop into a conversation here that Paul is having with the Ephesians. It's kind of interesting. If you look at verse 1, Paul says, "For this reason, I, the prisoner of Christ, for the sake of you Gentiles," you know, I'm about to pray, but then he says, oh, wait a minute. Verse 2 is, well, let me tell you first about this. Then you go back down to verse 14. He says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. So it's really kind of a fascinating passage, because in verse 1, he starts to tell them what he bows his knees for, what he's praying for, why he's praying. But before he gets to the prayer that he finishes in verse 14, 15, 16, and so forth, he says, oh, wait a minute. First, I meant to tell you this stuff. So from verse 2 down to verse 13 is kind of like a parenthesis. Do you get that? Okay, do you understand the flow of the passage here? Well, what we're going to do is we're going to drop in to the middle of the parenthesis, because look down at verse 10. See what he says there? He's saying all of this stuff is going on in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in heavenly places. In other words, God is saying, I want all of creation to know my glory. I want all of creation to understand my wisdom that is going on here. So he's talking about something, and he's saying God is doing all of this as part of this effort to glorify God, to show His glory, to manifest His glory. So are you with me so far? What we're talking about here is something that God did to show His glory, to demonstrate His glory, to make manifest His glory. He did all of this in order that the manifold wisdom, His manifold wisdom, might be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities and the heavenly places. So, this thing that we're going to talk about was done so that God's glory would be more manifest. That's what you needed to get so far. Now, how did all this play out? First, let me just introduce you to an old, old word. Okay? There is, in this passage, used about three times, there's a Greek word called oikonomos, which basically literally is house law. Oikos is the Greek word house. Nomos is the Greek word law. So this is household law. It's basically the rules of the house, the constitution, the administration. For the last 7 years, we've been under the Obama administration. We're under it another year, and then there's an election coming up, as we all know. Then there will be a new administration. There's a new set of rules. There's a new set of principles that are guiding. If you look way back to the early history of our country, you know, we got our independence, or at least started fighting for our independence in 1776. And then we won the war, but for the first 7 or 8 years, we were under two or three different constitutions. Two or three documents that said, here's how life is going to work in these United States. And now we've been under that same constitution now for a bit more than 220 years. That is a oikonomos, if you will, a house law. We have 7 kids, as you know. Our oldest is 31, and tomorrow Eleanor will be 12, okay? And so, you know, we've got this huge span. In some ways, it's almost like we have two families. We had a son and two daughters. Then we had Grace, and she's kind of a person all to herself. And then we had a son and two daughters. And so it's like we have an older family and a younger family. And, you know, at Thanksgiving, all of the family was home. And at Christmas time, everyone was home except for Jonathan and his wife, because they'd gone to his in-law's house. And it's kind of interesting, when all of our family is together and you got the older family and the younger family, the older family sometimes marvels at the way the younger family is being raised. You know, we never got to watch those kind of movies. We never got to stay up that late. You never spent that much money on us. You know, the whole thing and all that stuff. And it's like it's almost like there was two different constitutions. Our purpose, our goal is still the same. We want to bring up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But the way we did it, evidently, according to them, with, you know, the top three is far different than the way we're doing it with the bottom three. You know, and then, like I said, grace is just kind of in the middle. Sometimes the youngest, sometimes the oldest, and sometimes the only child. But anyway, it's almost like there's two different administrations, almost like there's two different oikonomises. Now, look down at, in the passage, look down at, let's say verse 8, okay? Okay, again, we're just kind of dropping into this passage, trying to lift something out of it. What Paul said is, to me, he's kind of giving a testimony here. He's saying, to me, I the very least of the saints, this grace, this opportunity, this incredible blessing was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. Why is that so significant? Okay, when you read through the Bible this year and you get to the book of Acts, notice I was power of positive thinking here. When you read through the Bible this year and you get to the book of Acts, notice how one of the things that was just so hard for the Jews to swallow was that Gentiles could come in as full partners into the body of Christ. I mean, God, since the day of Abraham, 4,000 years ago, had been working through the Jews, through Israel. All the blessings came through Israel. In fact, if someone wanted to be part of God's program, they needed to basically convert to Judaism and start living like a Jew. But now all of a sudden, and you see it really unfold well in the book of Acts, Gentiles can become part of the body of Christ. And they don't have to even start living like Jews. They can eat ham sandwiches, they can, you know, keep their shops open on the Sabbath day. They can, I mean, they actually could mix their fabrics. They can do all kinds of things. They can still live like Gentiles. And yet they are full-blown members of the body of Christ. Well, that was a brand new mind-boggling thing. And Paul said he was given this opportunity to introduce the preaching to the Gentiles, the unfathomable riches of Christ, to bring to light what is the oikonomos that was a mystery for ages. Do you see that in verse 9? To bring to light what is the administration. I don't know what words. You probably have a different translation. Maybe you got a New International or you got an ESV. But that word administration, or however they translate it, that might be different. That's that word up there we're talking about, oikonomos. To bring to light this new oikonomos, this new administration that before was a mystery. Not mysterious like, ooh, you know, ghosts and goblins and all that stuff, but it's a mystery because it wasn't known. You look in the Old Testament, even though there were these hints of it, it's like you really had to be an astute student of Scripture to recognize that eventually Jews as well as Gentiles would come in as full-fledged partners in the program of God. And what Paul is saying is, I was given the grace, the opportunity, the privilege of ushering in this new oikonomos, this new administration that is Jews and Gentiles together. Go back to verse 9. To bring to light what is the administration of the mysteries for which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. And God is doing all this, bringing this new administration in, verse 10, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known. Okay, so here's what I've said so far. Here's what I've said so far is God is, through Paul, is bringing in a new household law, a new system, a new arrangement of how life was to work. Look up in verse 2. He said, now, verse 1 says, I want to pray, and then, oh, wait a minute. I want to tell you this first. If indeed you've heard of the, and in my Bible it says the stewardship of God's grace, it's really this word oikonomos, this administration of God's grace, which was given to me for you. This new arrangement that is kind of grace-based, that was what he's talking about. So this new administration, this new arrangement, it's somehow tied, it's kind of labeled as the age of grace, if you will, the administration of grace. It was not known about before, and it was a mystery before, but now Paul has brought it in, and it's like filled with grace, and Gentiles get to be part of it as full-fledged partners in it. And Paul said, that's what I get to do. And it's all happening for the glory of God. Now you're saying, boy, this is getting really kind of technical. And you're right, it is getting a little technical. But you know what? Sometimes you really need to understand the technicalities. Hopefully, and I'll just use this as a small tangent off to the side. Hopefully, over the next, 11 months, as we pick a new president, we're not going to just go with who makes us feel better or who's got the best soundbite or who looks the best or who we think's going to be the best. Hopefully we will actually care enough to listen to the technical things of what that person wants to do with our taxes and our security and our borders and our morals and our unborn babies and all these other things. I mean, if we want to stay up here and just kind of go with the touchy-feely, this makes me feel good, then yeah, this just maybe go to sleep for the next 20 minutes, okay, because this is kind of technical and I'm sorry. But let me tell you, if you want to fully get down and understand a little bit more of the meat of God's Word, track with me, okay? Because I'm really not saying that much here. What I'm talking about is God was talking through Paul, is explaining how when Paul came on, this thing about Gentiles getting in and it kind of being really grace-based, this is a new thing. This is a new thing. It's a new administration. Now, you probably remember now, like 10, 15 minutes ago, I talked about this thing called dispensationalism. Well, guess what? This word oikonomos, that is in verse 2, and it's in verse 8, and it's actually in about 4 or 5 other places. The old English word was dispensational. We never use that term anymore, but every once in a while I like to use it just when I'm explaining to my older kids why life for the younger kids is a bit different. They're in a new dispensation. I mean, here, let me give you another illustration, okay? Our oldest son, Jonathan, I mean, super, super savvy when it comes to computers, okay? He really was, you know, into it. He loved them and, you know, became a computer science major and worked for a software company and all that stuff. And it's kind of interesting. One of his best friends growing up, Andrew Bailey, same way. I mean, Andrew's just like off the charts when it comes to computers. And I remember, you know, somewhere, I don't know where in the world we got it, but when they were about 10, they helped us out by dismantling this old computer up in his room, you know, because he was going to get it together. And so Jonathan and Andrew basically tore this thing apart, you know, the power supply, the hard drives, the boards, and all that good stuff. I mean, they just really were into computers. And I remember when AOL came out, Americana Online, you know, and they're always sending you those CDs for 50 hours, then 100 hours, and 200 hours of free internet time. I mean, we really and truly wanted Jonathan to have a computer in his room with internet access at 12 years old. I can just tell you what, there was a different dispensation when George was growing up, okay? And there better be a different dispensation in your life, okay? Why? Because the rules have changed, okay? We're under a new dispensation. If you've got a 12-year-old boy and he's got a computer in his room with internet access, go home and dismantle it, get it out to the living room, put a filter on it, take it off, you know, whatever. You're following me, okay? There's a new administration. There's a new dispensation. We're not doing things that way. Here's the deal. Okay? Paul has been talking about this new dispensation that he had the privilege of bringing in. It's grace-based. Gentiles get to be a part of it and all that good stuff. Well, evidently, just the natural assumption is there must have been a dispensation before it. What was that dispensation before it? What was that administration before it? It was the Old Testament that was kind of law-based as opposed to grace-based. It was, instead of it being Jews and Gentiles together, it was just Jews. And if any Gentiles wanted to be a part, they had to come and join the Jews. You follow what I'm saying? So it's like you just from this passage, you can see there was one era, one administration. Now there is another administration. Let me track through the slides here just a little bit more. So you see in chapter 3, verse 8 and 9, it talks about this one that was previously unknown. So we were in one, now we're in a new one. And that one was called the one that accentuates grace. So here, just to review with you, what is a dispensation? What is this oikonomos that we're using? It's basically an arrangement that governs an era of time. It's not a time period, it's the arrangement that governs that era of time. Dr. Ryrie put it this way. It's a distinguishable administration in the progressive outworking of God's purpose. Now that's a mouthful, but just look at it and think about it. Now you're probably also saying right now, okay, now why is this important? Give me about 5 more minutes to explain a little bit more and then we'll talk about the why. Okay? So here's what's going on. There evidently is an administration of grace that he refers to in Ephesians chapter 3. There was an administration of, it was preceded by an administration of law. Remember in Romans 6, Paul said, we're no longer under law, we're under grace. And in John chapter 1, he even alludes to that. And then, look at this. Over in Ephesians chapter 1, go back a couple pages, you'll see that he talks about another administration, another oikonomos, another dispensation, and he calls that one the one that is the fullness of time. This is where all of history is going towards. So, here's what I want you to see. I think very clearly in Scripture you can see three arrangements. There was that one that was kind of law-based. We're in one that is now grace-based. And then in the future there will be one that is labeled the fullness of time or the kingdom when Christ is here present ruling. So just to look at it as in context, why is all this important? Why is this all important? The first thing is, this is important because you see here the unfolding of God's grace. The unfolding of God's glory. Think about these three eras, or these three administrations that I'm just talking about. The one that was kind of based in the Old Testament with Israel, the one that's based now with Jews and Gentiles together being the church, and the one that's off in the future when Christ is the king. Under the law, we saw that man desperately needed a savior. And it emphasized God's holiness. You read through the Old Testament, if all you know is the Old Testament, it's like, ugh, I'm not really sure I like that God. He kills people. He encourages us to kill people. He takes disobedient people and disciplines them severely. Why? Because the primary emphasis was the holiness of God. So when you're reading through the Old Testament, like you will be over the next couple months, and you're going to see all of these things, and it's like, ooh, I'm not sure I like that God. The main thing you need to recognize is the holiness of God. And you need to see that you are not measuring up to that God. He had these 10 laws that were like the 10 big ones, and then another 600 details to those 10 ones, and nobody's perfect. And if you walk away from the Old Testament saying, wow, I don't measure up, it achieved its purpose. Because after reading the Old Testament, you're not supposed to feel like you measure up because you don't measure up. We're sinners who are in desperate need of a Savior. But the era of grace, the administration of grace, it doesn't diminish sin because it says all of us sinned, but through the grace of God, we can come to faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And then, as we look off into the future, we can see that someday, in God's divine providence, life will essentially go back to the Garden of Eden, when everything was perfect and sin was not a part of it because God was in charge. The sovereignty of God. That's the fullness of time when everything, when it really is like Jesus taught us to pray, heaven on earth. So that's why God did that. That's how God is unfolding it. So going back to why is this so helpful to understand? Okay, very detailed, very technical, but why is it? Well, first thing is when you sit and think about the unfolding of God's thing, you can see, okay, I'm a sinner, there was a Savior, and someday that Savior is going to reign supreme. The other thing is it helps you sort out the differences. You might be reading through the Old Testament and you're saying, wait a minute. I mean, am I really supposed to keep the Sabbath? I mean, and the Sabbath isn't Sunday. The Sabbath is actually Friday night at sundown till Saturday night at till Saturday day at sundown. Am I supposed to be keeping that? I mean, because my goodness, it looked like they were pretty serious about that. I mean, in Numbers, you even hear about a guy that went out and picked up firewood on the Sabbath, and what did they do with him? They stoned him. Should we have stoned all those people that were working at Dillard's yesterday? For working on the Sabbath? Why don't we do that? And for that matter, why are we here today and not here yesterday? Well, it's because we are, whether we want to admit it or not, we're dispensationalists. We recognize that we're under a new household law. And so we're recognizing these differences. I mean, you read through the Old Testament, it's like, wow, do I really eat pork? Can I really have those ribs at Big Jake's or Neiman's or any of my favorite barbecue places? Sure you can. Why? Because we're no longer under law. We're under grace. I mean, my goodness, the Old Testament talks about tattoos. People that get tattoos ought to be stoned, according to the Old Testament. I mean, I've read, blogs from pastors here in town that like tattoos. So is that guy living in sin? Is that guy, way out of it? Is he a liberal because he likes tattoos? I mean, not tattoos in the Old Testament were bad, but now there's these people. Well, we're under a different administration. Any of us had kids that have lipped off? Yeah, all 7 of mine lip off. In the Old Testament, I should have stoned them. What do? I try to correct them and nurture them and all that. Am I disobedient to Scripture? No, not at all, because I'm in a new administration. See, when you read through the Old Testament, You'll see all kinds of things there that reveal what God is like and how God says to handle it. But many of those things are not in the New Testament. And if you don't see a difference in administration, in the oikonomos, you're going to be struggling. Let me just put it real practically. I mean, what is one of the biggest issues of 2015? And I'm sure it'll be a big issue of 2016. The whole same-sex marriage thing, the whole homosexuality thing, and how we as children of God are to relate to people that are of that orientation. Well, in the Old Testament, boy, it's pretty clear. But in the New Testament, there's, in a way, not a difference in how we view that sin, but certainly how we approach that sin. That's dispensationalism. It's seeing a difference in it. I mean, if you started reading your Bible on January 1st, according to your one-year Bible, you found out that initially you're not supposed to eat any meat. But what I read this morning, praise God, I now get to eat meat. Why? Because in the Garden of Eden, they were just supposed to eat fruits and vegetables. That's why Adam and Eve were so svelte. But now that Noah had his flood, and we get to kill the animals and eat them and barbecue them, you know? Praise God. Why? Because we're in a new administration. See what I'm saying? It's just a basic, simple difference of sitting and saying, okay, I've got to take this passage of Scripture and put it into context so that I fully understand it. Let me give you one more, and then I'll wrap it up. What this does is it basically reminds us that God has unfinished business with the Jewish people, with Israel. See, one of the things that has really gotten very troubling over the last 15, 20 years is there is something that is called replacement theology. And that is this notion that the church replaced Israel. And so therefore, as you're reading your Old Testament over the next couple months and you see all of these wonderful promises that were made to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all their children, those promises, some of them are not fulfilled yet. They don't have all the land that God promised them. They certainly don't have it as an eternal inheritance. They don't have the dominance and the power. They don't all know their God. There's many people that even though they have Jewish blood, they have no idea who the God of eternity really is. And yet, those things are promised to them in places like Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36 says that one day, all of them will have a new heart. Well, what are you going to do with that? You're either going to say God's going to keep that promise, and God still has unfinished business with Israel, or you're going to say, well, he'll do it another way. We're not going to hold him to his word and make him say, keep those promises. Well, I don't think that's intellectually honest. The church did not replace Israel. What God promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he still has to finish. He brought in the church as this parenthesis in time where he took Jews and Gentiles who did reach the right conclusion about who Jesus Christ is, and he's working with them to help people have a relationship with him, but eventually he will resume his work with Israel. So in other words, when in the big scheme of things, you know what the next event on God's calendar is? It is a time when I believe that we call the rapture, where he will snatch the church from the earth and he will resume his work with Israel. And the first thing he will do with Israel is this thing called the Great Tribulation. And the purpose of the Great Tribulation, Daniel 9 calls it the 70th week of Daniel. And it is basically to help them come to recognize who Jesus Christ really is. And through 7 years of basically hell on earth, eventually they recognize who Christ is, and he comes back and establishes his kingdom. And see, all of that is clearly laid out. If you would just take the prophecies in the Old Testament, the prophecies in Matthew, the prophecies in 1 Thessalonians, the prophecies in Revelation, and just take them at face value. But if you don't see a difference between Israel and the church, and if you think, well, the church replaced Israel, then it's all bets are off. And the truth of the matter is, we won't be living in light of the second coming of Christ like we ought, like we're regularly encouraged to do. So all of this just to help you understand the unfolding nature of God's work here on earth. So as you read your Bible, you can say, okay, this is out of the law time. It's not irrelevant. I just need to keep in mind, these are promises for Israel. These are rules and regulations for Israel. This is out of the church time, the grace time, and I need to take all of it into account, but recognize that this is what God is doing, or this is part of the future time. And read it in light of that. Because God still has great work to do. See, one of the problems with our very, very busy lives is we get so focused on this afternoon, or so focused on tomorrow, or so focused on next month, but we forget that in the grand scheme of things, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God wants us to prepare a church that is ready to receive Him. And to go be with Him. What did Jesus say? In my Father's house there's many mansions. If it weren't so, I wouldn't have told you. But I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go, and I will come again and receive you unto myself. I mean, you know, the whole thing that was so popular 5-7 years ago, the whole left behind thing, it's true. There will be people who are left behind when that day comes. I honestly believe 1 Thessalonians 4, John 14, Matthew, and many other passages refer to a time that could happen before we even sing the last song here in a minute or two. That Christ will come for His church, and that time to bring Israel back could happen at any time. And if we, through just kind of some sloppy theology, think, oh, okay, what God promised to Israel, He'll just do it for the church and call it all even. That's just not honest. That's not accurate. That's like me saying, Jonathan, you know, so Jonathan's our oldest. Jonathan, you can have this and this and this and this and this. Well, I mean, the guy had the audacity to get married and move off and have kids and his own life. So I'm just going to do it for Eleanor. Eleanor, you get the house, you get the table, you get the bills. You get it all. Jonathan, he's out in the cold. I mean, what kind of father would I be if that's how I treated that promise? I wouldn't be a very good father. I wouldn't be a father of integrity. What I promised to one, I need to keep it. And God made significant promises to Israel that He is yet to fulfill. And someday, and it seems like soon, God will resume that process of fulfilling those promises. That is the infrastructure of Scripture. That is how it's laid out. So as you read it this year, look for that and use that as just kind of a general framework. This Constitution, or that Constitution, so that you can understand it more fully. Let's pray, and then we're going to wrap our time up together. Father, thank You for the privilege of just taking some time to to really look at a technical area, but Lord, it's an important area. Father, most of all, I pray that the one thing that everyone got out of today is that they need to read the Word. They may not even know you, and Lord, if that's the case, I pray that they would read the Word so that they could come to know you. For those of us who do know you, Lord, I pray that we would read the Word so that we could know you better, deeper, more thoroughly. We thank you so much that your Word is a light to our feet. It's a lamp to the path of life. It keeps us from sin. And Father, I pray that today you would help us to fully appreciate it and value it. And so therefore that would work itself out in reading it regularly. Father, we just want to pause right here at the beginning of this year and just commit it to you. I thank you for the good year that you gave us. I thank you for the good things that we're able to accomplish ministry-wise, the lives that have been changed, the financial provision. Father, we just thank you for all of it. And here at the beginning of 2016, we just want to say that this year is yours. It is for your honor, for your glory. I pray that everything we do in and through this local body of believers called Fellowship Bible Church, I pray that it would be for your honor and glory. I pray that people would get saved, Father, through this ministry. I pray that some of these kids here, these teenagers here, would get so motivated that they would want to make a career, a full-time career of serving you, being a missionary or a pastor or working for a Christian organization. Father, I pray that all of us would be people that really and truly want to put Jesus Christ first and make his name great. So we just thank you for the year, and we want to commit it to you, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.